Today we're going to do some study from Psalm 110. So if you would care to follow along, I invite you to turn to that particular psalm. One of the very important messianic psalms that we find in the scripture. Notice it's a psalm of David, which in this particular case is quite important to know the author. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at my right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. It wasn't too long ago I preached from this psalm. Actually, it was a couple years ago. But I've decided today I'd like to preach from it again because of the deity of Christ that we see this particular psalm used in the New Testament to teach his divinity. Now, in our recent study of covenant theology, you remember that we examined the Davidic covenant. And we saw in 2 Samuel 7 that God established this covenant with David. And in that covenant, God promised him that he would have a house. And what he meant by that was a dynasty of kings. There would be a succession of kings that would issue from David. And he said that this dynasty would be forever. And so we read in the historical books, the Old Testament, of these kings. Some were good, some were bad. But at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that line stopped. Zedekiah was the last king. Then after a period of some 70 years, Persians overthrew the Babylonians and the people of Judah were allowed to return to their homeland to build the second temple. And so they got that done. They now had a temple, they had a high priest, but they didn't have a king. And it went on like that, generation after generation. And then Jesus, of course, came. He was looked to as the hoped-for Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, in essence, really a king. People misunderstood the ministry of Jesus. They rejected him. They crucified him. And we understand that God's sovereign will was in that, that he accomplished redemption. It could have been done no other way. But then Jesus rose. He ascended. He was enthroned in heaven. And what Amos chapter 9, verse 11 calls the fallen booth of David was restored. And remains restored today. And the promise of that foreverness of this lineage from David is certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And throughout that study, I kept having this feeling here. We're looking at the human nature of Christ, which of course is important because we want to understand that he is truly human as we are, except apart from sin. But there was no emphasis on the fact of his divinity. So I just thought to balance things out, we'd look today again at this wonderful little psalm, because Jesus Christ is both Son of David and Son of God, unique, having a human nature and having the divine nature. So we're going to look then for a while at this psalm, but even before we get into it, we need to turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 22. use Matthew's account of this. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You remember towards the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he had come now to Jerusalem, and his opponents are trying so desperately to humiliate him, to defeat him. They come with their difficult theological questions, hoping that he can be confused, hoping that he can look bad to the Jewish common people, and even better if he can get in trouble with the Romans. And they failed totally. The tables were always turned on them. And so then, it was now Jesus' time to ask them a question. So let's look at that in Matthew 22, verse 41 is where it begins. And of course, verse 44 will be the connection here with Psalm 110. Verse 41 says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So Jesus here really had two questions for them. The first question, whose son is he? Whose son is this Christ? And the answer they gave correctly, the son of David, because everyone believed and knew that the Christ would be descended from David. But then the second question Jesus asked them, if David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son? Because, as he uses Psalm 110 there, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, the Lord said to David's Lord. And David here, as Jesus presents it, he calls the Christ his Lord. And the point being established here is that the Christ must be more than a human being. He must also be God. He is a human being as to his physical descent, but also he is divine, the eternal Son of God. And they did not want to answer that question. They didn't like the implications of what they were facing if they did answer it. So let's turn back now to Psalm 110 again and look at most all of these verses here. It is a messianic psalm. This particular verse here, the first verse, is either directly quoted or alluded to 27 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of uses of one verse. Now, I didn't count them up, but James Boyce must have, because he says that it does appear there 27 times. And there are other messianic psalms as well. Some of the very prominent ones are Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? You're familiar with that. It's a great psalm. Psalm 22, the psalm of the cross, where Jesus Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's a tremendously significant psalm. And there's a number of other messianic psalms. But I would say virtually in all of these psalms, as you read them, there are things that are clearly about Christ. They're clearly messianic. There's other things that might apply to some of these other kings that were in the line of David. But when you come to Psalm 110, there's some very fine students of Scripture who would say, there's only one person in view here, Jesus Christ. No reference to application you would make to any of the other kings of Judah. Spurgeon, that was his opinion. James Boyce, Matthew Henry. However, there are people who think that there are some applications that can be made perhaps to some of the other earthly kings. The Reformation Study Bible, I can see from the note that would be their opinion. But at least this we can say everybody agrees this is about Jesus Christ, and it's one of the most strongly messianic psalms of all. There are some things in this psalm that when you get them figured out, tell me how I should understand this. But here in verse 3, the part, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I frankly don't know what that means. And the last verse, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Kind of makes me think there is some application here to other than Jesus Christ. But there are passages in the Psalms that are quite difficult, and I have yet to read anybody's explanation of verse 7 that I could say, oh yeah, now I see it. It's either I can't see it, or maybe nobody sees it. Now, this psalm, it's short, but it can be divided into four parts, and a Walter Chantry, I've only read one book by him, but I know he's a Reformed Baptist, and he divides this psalm up very nicely into four sections, and James Boyce used his outline, so I'm going to use it too. Verse 1, he says, is about the powerful reign of Christ. Verses 2 and 3 is about the spiritual reign of Christ. And verse 4 is about the priestly reign of Christ, that well-known verse, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And all three of these reigns are right now. His powerful reign is right now. His spiritual reign is right now. His priestly reign is right now. The verses 5 through 7 are the judicial reign of Christ. And that would look to the future. That would look to the second coming of Christ. So, well, I really like it when you can take a passage and just say, here's the outline, follow the outline, and you won't get lost. And helps me. And so we'll use this outline here. So verse 1, the powerful reign of Christ. And much really does hinge on David being the author of this hymn because of how Jesus used that being the author of this psalm because of the way Jesus used that first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And there is a confirmation in many places that David did write this psalm. Mark 12, 36, Matthew 22, 43, the one we looked at, Luke 20, verse 42, and Acts 2, verse 34. All of these passages speak of the fact that David is the author. And he speaks here, David is saying that one greater than David would sit at Yahweh's right hand, and we know that to be the Christ. It's interesting here, the translations of some Hebrew names of God here, you see right at in the first line, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In all of our English Bibles, the translators are consistent that they're translating the Hebrew name of God that we usually pronounce as Yahweh. This is the name by which God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am that I am is my name, signifying the eternality of God, the self-existence, self-sufficiency of our God. It's a significant name, and also it's significant because usually when God makes a covenant with somebody, he's using the name of Yahweh. So that word is there. Then we have the other name of God here, which is, it looks a little different because you have a capital L and then you have the small O, R, and D. And the Hebrew name that's being translated there is Adonai, which means master or the sovereign one. Yahweh says to my Adonai, David says, and that is Jesus Christ is David's Adonai. Now, it says, he sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that idea that of sitting at God's right hand is found a lot in Scripture as well. You already heard the reading from Hebrews 1 today where speaks of him who, having made purification of sins, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This signifies his place of honor. This signifies he rules, he reigns. Jesus Christ is a reigning monarch. Even before he descended to heaven, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And indeed, he is there reigning today in his powerful reign, reigning on behalf of his people here on earth, working things out according to his perfect wisdom as history is to proceed to the end. I put this quote in the bulletin from James Boyce. I thought it was helpful, where Boyce writes, "Today Jesus is at God's right hand, ruling over all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus' rule is God's doing. It is not up to us whether Jesus Christ will be Lord. Jesus is Lord, and God has made him such. We can fight that lordship and be broken by it. The verse says God's enemies will be made his footstool, or we can submit to it in humble obedience with praise." And indeed, I think we who are here, who are God's people, we are glad to submit to his lordship, but we realize as we look out into the world, there are many, many who are not submitting to it and know very, very little about it. So let's look then at verses 2 and 3, the spiritual reign of Christ. Verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So I think we can approach this with a question. How does Christ rule in the midst of his enemies? Because, you see, Christ is in heaven. His enemies are not there. He has no enemies whatsoever in heaven. If they were there, they'd be banished immediately. His enemies are here. So how does he rule in the midst of his enemies here? It was reminded me of Romans 5, verse 10, where Paul says, while we were enemies, yet we were reconciled to Christ through the death of his Son. So having been reconciled, everybody who's been reconciled through Christ is not God's enemy, but anyone who has not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and his shed blood can consider himself an enemy of God. So here's how he, while Christ is in heaven, he rules here on earth in the midst of his enemies. It's through the church, because his church is here. And we understand, and Jesus brings this out in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, that the church is in the world, but we're not of the world. And this present ministry of Christ is a spiritual reign here upon earth, where he ministers in and through a people whom he has regenerated. The Holy Spirit has been sent to make us new and has been saved through his shed blood, and who serve him and obey him out of gratitude for what he has done. That's how Christ, though in heaven, rules here on earth. He rules in the midst of his church, and he rules through his church. There are some mistaken views of this rule. It could be easily mistaken. There are some people who would like to, I think they'd really like to politicize the church, make almost the church a political organization, and that's a total mistake. It's fine for Christians to be involved in politics, but the church is not going to ever govern here on earth by politics. There's been a few times that people mistakenly thought that could rule in a military way. But the fact is, Christ's spiritual reign in the church is meant to impact this world. And for that, I guess we could speak of the church as an army. There's that great hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," because the church does have some weapons. They're spiritual weapons. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here Paul speaks this way, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. where Paul writes, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And of course, we do wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what powerful weapons these are. The Word of God. The Word of God is a great weapon that we need to know. We need to learn it. We need to be able to use it in evangelism. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing under the division of soul and spirit. It's to be able to discern the thoughts and intents of anybody's heart. So the Word of God, this is one of our primary weapons as we're meant to impact the world. The Spirit of God has been given to us to guide us and direct us, counsel us, to use us. And prayer. Prayer, something that we must not neglect. These are tremendous weapons. And the church is meant to impact the world through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. We know we can't force anybody to be a Christian. We know we can't force anybody to become, to give an allegiance to Christ, which we gladly, freely give our allegiance to Him. But we can't force anybody to do that. We're not like the Muslims who make people be Muslims. We're not like the cults who manipulate people to take a certain position. No, we understand that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates people. He takes people dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive. But our part in that is to witness. Our part is to share the gospel. Evangelism is what we call it. And that's important as to our impacting the world. Let's look at another passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a word here that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, that just so impresses me when I read it. Where Paul writes here, this is 2 Corinthians 5, 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you. There's one translation, I don't remember which one it is, makes it this strong. It says, we beg you to come to Christ. And that's not a bad word, really. If we consider the issue, how important it is, because even as we sang, nothing but the blood cleansed from sin. There's only one message. There's only one Savior. We would implore people to consider, where are you going to spend your eternity? So this is so important. This is how we are meant to impact the world. The church impacts the world by being the light of the world, by being the salt of the earth. And let's go back to Psalm 110 again. There's one more verse in this earthly reign of Christ. It says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. I think this must have reference to the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. He makes us alive. And because of that, because of His working in our lives, we do offer ourselves freely. We gladly would serve the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. That's how it should be. And Paul speaks in Philippians of the Holy Spirit. He works to give us the will to do that work. He makes us willing to obey and to serve. And to do this in holy garments, probably referring to the fact that we're to make progress in our sanctification. We're to become more like Jesus in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit, if he has regenerated you, He's going to sanctify you. And we need to work with that. There is a reason why He's called the Holy Spirit. And then joy should be a part. Really, the joy of a Christian should impact the world as well. There should be joy in our lives. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But I'm really mystified as to this part of the verse 3. It says, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Matthew Henry speaks about that, refers to the abundance of young converts. I wish I could talk to Matthew Henry and say, please explain that a little further. I don't get it. But at least he tried to give an explanation of that. But so there is this ministry, this spiritual ministry of Christ, and he's ministering here in the earth through us, through the church. Let's look at the priestly reign of Christ, another verse that we encounter a lot in the New Testament because of the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's only two passages in the entire Old Testament that speak of Melchizedek. And one of them is the one we're looking at. And the other one is in the book of Genesis. It's where Abraham has recently gone to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive with a lot of other people. And a lot of belongings had been taken. And Abraham, with a small force, defeated a great army, no doubt with God's wonderful help. So as he came back, this Melchizedek comes out to meet him, to bless him, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And people wonder, how are we to understand who this Melchizedek is? Origen said he thought he was an angel that appeared as a man. Nobody believes that. Some would say it's a Christophany, that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and some very good people hold that view. Others would believe that Melchizedek was I call him a normal human being, who lived in Salem, which is an ancient name for Jerusalem, and he held both the office of king and priest in that ancient city at the same time. And I think that's, to me, that's the best view. It also lends a certain amount of credence to the idea that Jesus Christ fulfills these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But there will continue to be difference of opinion on that. So it's not so terribly critical that we be able to answer that question. But what we would note here is Jesus Christ is serving even now as our great high priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews makes much of the fact that his priesthood is superior to Aaron's. Book of Hebrews very much makes the point that the new covenant ministry is better than the old covenant ministry, as it would seem that the book of Hebrews was written to people who've come to faith in Christ, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and because of perhaps persecution they're facing, are tempted to walk away from their faith and go back to Judaism. How could you do that? Because you've come to a better priesthood, better than the priesthood of Aaron. One of the ways that Christ's priesthood is better, that it's permanent. He doesn't have to be replaced. The Aaronic priests, they die, and then the new one dies and dies, and they keep having to replace them, where Christ is able to save to the uttermost forever because he holds his priesthood permanently. Let's look at Hebrews 9 for a moment here. There's nothing more important to us that as high priest, Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Not an animal sacrifice, but his very own self he offered. If you look at Hebrews 9, verse 11, this passage will speak of what he provides as an eternal redemption. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For in the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then goes on and explains that he mediates a better covenant, this new covenant that we have studied a couple of weeks ago, where God does this wonderful thing by the Spirit of God of writing his law in our hearts and in our minds, giving us not only a knowledge of what God's will is, but an affection for it, a wanting to do that will. And of course, Hebrews also brings out how Christ is our great intercessor in heaven. So then the last part of the outline here that we're using would be verses 5, 6, and 7, which looks to the future, the judicial reign of Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. One of the notes in the Reformation Study Bible commenting upon these verses says, as applied to Jesus, this verse anticipates the last judgment that will take place at the end of time. All history is moving toward that final judgment. Each day we draw one day nearer to it. Although most people on this planet are totally oblivious, but they're moving toward it. And in light of this coming judgment, what should men do? Let's turn to one other passage. It'll be our last passage today, but turn to Acts chapter 17, where God tells us in a word what men must do. In his Acts 17, as Paul is preaching in Athens, if you look at verses 30 and 31, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Isn't it amazing? Jesus Christ is the only Savior, but ultimately he's also the judge. And so what must men do in light of this coming judgment? You saw it there. Repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, we are to implore. We implore you. Be reconciled to God. But God commands, and that should be noted. That is the most important command there is to be obeyed by anyone. So, Jesus Christ is the God-man, unique in having two natures, having always existed according to the divine nature, eternal. The human nature, his sinless human nature, having been conceived in the womb of Mary at just the right time in human history. And because of his human nature, he was subject to death and could make atonement for sinners. Because of his divine nature, the life that he offered on the cross had this infinite value that is sufficient to save all those whom he brings to himself. So we'll leave it at that today. I just kind of wanted to have the opportunity to focus not just upon the human nature of Christ, as very, very significant as that is, but the divine nature of Christ as well. So we'll leave some 10 with that.